Little note for today, I'm probably going to end 5 minutes early or so, just because of the membership orientation, but normally we'll start 11:15, 11:20, and we'll go through up till noon. But let's pray as we begin here this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the season that we are in, are starting here at New Life again with the kickoff of both Sunday School and Higher Ed. We pray for all the classes that are taking place in this next hour, and we pray that in them we would know more about your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. All righty. New quarter, new class. The title for this course, which I wrote and then promptly forgot, but I cut and paste it for myself here. So I'm calling this class How to Read the Bible, an exploration into how we interpret, apply, and know God's Word. It's a long title, and I will try my best to remember exactly what is in it. So in this title, there's a few things I wanted to point out. First is that we're going to look, this is a big picture type course, and I'll talk a little bit more of that in a second. But as we get into this, I want to start here with a quote. And this is a long quote, and most classes will not have a quote that is this long, okay? But this is to prime the pump to engage. Oh, I didn't say it. Hold on. Oh, sorry. There was someone I went to seminary with who was here. All right, this is a longer quote to prime the pump for our minds to kind of set the framework of what types of topics we're going to be engaging with here over these next 10 or so weeks. The quote comes from the Joe Rogan Experience. You probably didn't expect that. So it's the Joe Rogan Experience on a recent episode. The episode came out maybe 2 months ago with the guest Jordan Peterson. So two notable figures in our contemporary age. And in this podcast, they start discussing the Bible, amongst other things that are typical of a Joe Rogan Experience podcast. And a little bit into this, Peterson goes into a series of thoughts where he begins to discuss how he interprets the story of Abraham that we find in Genesis. So that's a little bit of the context to this quote. So it's a long quote, so stick with me, okay? Here's what Peterson says. When the story starts, and what we don't know anything about Abraham, what we do know is that he is a completely nondescript figure. He's a case of failure to launch. So he has rich parents, and he has everything he needs at hand so he can live the life of a satiated infant like he's in the throes of what you would say materialistic plenty. And the voice of God comes to him now, but it's a character in a very particular manner. So God comes to Abraham as the call to adventure. And that's a very useful thing to know. So in the case of Moses, the story of God comes to Moses in that which attracts his interest and takes him off the beaten path in the story of Abraham here. God comes as a spirit of adventure, and God makes Abraham a deal. It's a very specific deal, and it's the best possible deal here in the covenant. By the way, this is the covenant, so God tells Abraham, if you leave your zone of comfort, if you remove yourself from your father's tent, if you move away from infantile materialistic satiation and go out into the terrible world, and you do that voluntarily, you will have the adventure of your life. This will happen to you, and it will be a blessing to yourself that's genuine. So instead of being racked with self-doubt and being self-conscious and taking yourself apart with guilt and shame, you'll ride the wave of adventure. And you'll feel that your life is a blessing. Not only will you feel that it will be a blessing, that's the first thing that will happen. The second thing that will happen is that other people will notice and your name will become renowned, and that will be valid as it is a blessing to other people in that regard, that your name will be upheld, so you'll stand out among your peers, but in a justifiable manner that's a consequence of your intrinsic merit. The third thing that'll happen is that you'll have the opportunity to establish something permanent. For Abraham, it's a dynasty, right? He's offered the possibility of being the father of nations. And the fourth thing that will happen is you'll do away with all of the cardinal benefits of everyone. So what happens in the story, so this is what happens in the story. It is so cool. It's so remarkable. It's the answer to the selfish gene. What do we make of this? Yeah, Andrew. It sounds man-centered. What else do you notice? Yeah, Christopher. It sounds like gibberish. Hogwash. Other thoughts? Oh, also before this, as is the case with any of my higher ed courses, anytime you have a question, raise your hand, and we'll try to address that question. So feel free to speak up. Yeah, Brandon. It's all just psychological. Yeah, Shane. It has absolutely nothing to do with the text. That is, Rebecca's laughing from up there. Great point. Mike.
I was going to say virtually the same thing.
Same thing. If the story was in a novel, it might be, keyword there is might be a valid interpretation. Shane.
It's like my prayer for, he's exegeting metaphors.
He is exegeting metaphors. Yes. Yeah. So why would I pick this type of quote to start this type of class? What I think about here is that this is really an example of how we see in contemporary culture the ways in which one interprets the Bible in a specific manner. It's psychological. Dr. Peterson is a psychiatrist. It doesn't really go off the text. It's a mix of hogwash metaphors, but it's done in a way, I didn't do the best justice to this, quoting it, reading, it's hard, I took the transcript from a YouTube video. But if you listen to the podcast, he speaks in a way that's convincing, that makes you feel like, wow, what a new, novel way to interpret Scripture if you were to buy into just his ability as a communicator. So I give this as an example to showcase what we are trying to do here in this class as we are trying to seek to be better readers of the biblical text and then apply it to our lives as a consequence of us reading the Bible in a responsible manner. My goal in this class is to walk through a host of different subjects with the aim of making us be better readers of the Bible. My goal for you in this class is to make you a better reader of the Bible. And so I give this example here of Peterson in this podcast sort of going, I wouldn't say going off the rails, but it's a unique take on Scripture that I have never seen in the history of the church given as a way to understand, interpret, or apply the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. So what we're trying to do here is to unpack some differing ways in which we can be faithful readers to the biblical text. We're going to do this covering a whole host of issues. So today what I sort of want to walk through is to give you a basic structure to what we're going to be covering in this class. It'll be a good time to ask questions as well, and then we'll dive in a little bit in the end to some of the topics that we're going to cover over this quarter. Any questions here at the outset? Yeah. I am. Yes. That is, we'll get to that. Yeah. Good question. That is a whole lecture. Yeah. Not on the church fathers in particular, but models of exegesis. Good question. Any other questions? All righty. So what exactly are we covering? The first thing I wanted to look at is sort of just a big picture understanding of what exactly is the Bible. We're going to look a little bit at the history of the Bible, the language of the Bible, the production of the text. Probably next week, we're going to look into some English translations and translation theory as to how you and I have our copies of the Word of God in English. We're going to define what exegesis is. We're going to define what hermeneutics is. We're going to look at some literary tools to aid in our understanding of the Bible. We're going to look at the importance of genre, history. culture. One of the big themes that we will continue to return to throughout this class is the intersection between the Bible as a text and theology. How do these two intersect? How do they work together? How does the Bible work with theology? Two things I want to cover as well. I want to give a brief Old Testament introduction and survey. That'll probably be in 2 weeks. So in this, we're going to look at the divisions of the Old Testament. We're going to look at some of the chronology, look at some of the authors to the Old Testament books. We're going to look at some other aspects that we find that are unique to the Old Testament as well there. I want to do a New Testament survey, an introduction along those same lines, look at divisions of the New Testament, some chronology of the New Testament, authors, and how we read different particular books in the New Testament differently. You know, how do we understand the Gospels as historical narrative in contrast to the history that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, in contrast to the apocalyptic writing that we find in the book of Revelation, and in contrast to the epistles we find of Paul, the Catholic epistles that we find. Even just noting this, how many different genres of text have I mentioned? There's a wide variety. So giving us an understanding, an overarching understanding to how we look at each particular book in the New Testament will be helpful for how we faithfully read, interpret, and apply God's Word. Fourth, I want to look at the canon of Scripture. Is the canon of Scripture something that is merely the product of the church? This is something you'll hear a lot in contemporary circles, maybe not always academic circles, but how often have you heard the claim that the church created the canon? Andrew.
I just had a conversation with a Muslim the other day about that.
Yeah.
That was one of his objections to the validity of the Bible. That is, man created it.
Constantine called a big group of guys together in 324. And said, here, guys, create the canon of Scripture. And then the church went on to create our New Testament and Old Testament. Is that a valid historical claim? The argument I will be making is no. And we'll look at some of Michael Kruger's work on the self-authenticating nature of the canon of Scripture. So again, we see this in contemporary circles as well, from Muslims, from atheists. They'll say something along those same lines. The church created the Bible. The question, or the argument we're going to put forth here in this class is the opposite of that. Is that the Scriptures created the church, not vice versa. That's the fourth topic. Fifth topic, creeds, confessions, and Scripture. How do you and I interpret the Bible along with the church? One of the things that was said routinely in seminary in my New Testament classes is that if you are writing a New Testament exegesis paper on a particular passage of Scripture, if you are saying something that is 100% novel or new, that has never been said in some 2,000 years of church history, it is probably incorrect. It's probably incorrect. And we have the great benefit and blessing of seeing and wrestling through nearly 2,000 years of church history. Not all of it's good, not all of it's bad, but it's a useful and helpful aid for us in how you and I read Scripture. And this, I think, is really a big sticking point in our own contemporary American 21st century church culture, where we want to say that, you know, how often do you hear the claims, I just need myself and my Bible, and then I will faithfully interpret all of God's Word on my own as an individual. We're bumping up against that in that section of this course. Six, tradition and authority. Once more, building off that same theme, reading the Bible with the church, you can say part two. So this first section, creeds, confessions, and Scripture, how do we understand the relationship between those three items? And the second part, tradition and authority, reading the Bible with the church, I want us to look at models of exegetical approach. So if we have 2,000 years of church history, there's probably been some different ways that the church has historically interpreted the Bible. So I have five examples. We'll look at some church fathers, to Easton's question. How did the church fathers, the early church, interpret Scripture? How did the medieval church interpret Scripture? How did the Reformation interpret Scripture? What takes place in the Enlightenment with critical exegesis and the rise of higher criticism? What are some models that we see there of interpreting God's word? Are they worthy of our attention, or should they be critiqued? And then the contemporary church as well. So five big picture areas of how the church has historically interpreted God's word. Seventh thing I would like to cover is, what does this mean to me? Interpreting the Bible in our own day. How do you and I read the Bible responsibly? Reading the Bible and preaching. How should you and I as Christians see the nature of reading the Scriptures in preparation for hearing God's word preached? That's the second point too. Okay. Bible studies in small groups. How do we responsibly interpret the Bible in those types of contexts? You know, we want to try to avoid what this means to me, that type of approach to reading Scripture. The last two lectures at minimum, but maybe two or three depending on how they go, I'm going to pick apart two case studies from a book by D.A. Carson. He has a book called Exegetical Fallacies, and there's a co-author as well, or it might just be Carson, but here in that book, he has a handful of examples of exegetical fallacies, and I'll pick a couple to work through in class as sort of case studies on some of these different types of topics. Any questions? Anything I missed that you would like to address? Yeah, Jim.
Are you going to recommend any tips or helps?
In a second. Yeah. I have a couple books in a second. Yeah. Kurt.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When Bill Wood was here. I don't know the exact percentage, but we can safely say about 90% of the population did not read. That's a large chunk. How many in here can read? All of us. Hopefully. Thank you, Eli. Eli raised his hand in the back. We have a great advantage of being able to read. For the large hundreds of years of church history, the average Christian could not read a Bible. We have a massive advantage in that you and I can all read God's word. Okay, so that's a little bit of an overview as to what this course is trying to cover. Two caveats as to what this course, to sort of damper your expectations, okay? The first thing is that this is not a seminary or graduate level higher ed course. If by reading the titles you go, oh my goodness, this is way over my head, don't be alarmed. They just sound fancy, okay? By no means is this going to be graduate level or seminary level on a Sunday morning. This is not really an in-depth course. Really, my goal is to really provide a 30,000-foot view on all of these topics. And really, every single lecture could be, and more often than not is, an entire semester or quarter's worth of coursework at either an undergraduate level or a graduate level institution. So really, this is going to be a very, this sounds bad, but I hope, don't interpret this as bad, a very wide but shallow view on some of these things. The real aim is to sort of whet your own appetite on what you find interesting to go and dig up further study on them. I mean, take for example an Old Testament survey course. I'm going to try to do a whole Old Testament survey in 40 minutes. Jim's laughing. That's an entire you know, semester's worth of seminary work. New Testament survey, 40 minutes. So again, big picture overview, trying to get you some categories, some distinctions, definitions into how you can take this a step further. I'll do my best to answer questions. I'll try to do them in detail as they pop up in the class. As I said, there are entire courses that are devoted to each of these topics, books after books after books on each of these topics. So I might not have an answer right away, but I can hopefully point you in the right direction. Any questions? I'll ask again, anything I left out that you would like to have addressed? Like Easton's question, that's a great question. Any questions on something you would like to be covered? No one's concerned about higher criticism and the view of the Pentateuch with Brad's laughing. P, J, D. Good. Yeah, Rebecca.
I don't have any questions about that.
Yeah.
I enjoy creation, and I get everything I need to know about God from creation. So how do you the fact that the Bible is the living word of God?
That is a good question. I think that type of question would be better suited in like an apologetics type class. Because Rebecca's asking, how do you try to convince someone of the fact that the Bible is God's word? When they can make the claim, I learn everything I need to learn from nature. I would put that in an apologetics type framework. This, what we're trying to do here, what we're trying to accomplish here is to make we're kind of coming in with the presupposition that the Bible is God's word. So how do we get the most out of our reading of it? And how do we avoid erroneous views? How has the church understood this? How has the church historically understood this? How does our theology interact with this? So we're kind of coming in with a different presupposition. And hopefully we can do an apologetics type course in a higher ed type format. But yeah, good question. Yeah, Brandon.
How Scripture interprets itself?
I kind of want to cover that in canon a little bit. And then probably in some stuff on D.A. Carson's. Yeah. So Scripture serves to interpret Scripture. The harder places of Scripture are interpreted by the easier passages of Scripture. Walker.
Speaking about the Apocrypha, you know, that...
Any question? Yeah. I just don't know as much about it as I would like to. The question is, are we going to discuss the Apocrypha and its validity to the canon of Scripture? I might try to tie it in a little bit in the canon section. But the church makes a clear distinction early on that these works are not inspired. Yeah. Yeah, Andrew.
What about those texts that talk about, I think I read in John 8 where it says earlier manuscripts leave this part out. So that makes
you
how am I supposed to think about this then?
That's a question of text criticism. There are a ton of good resources out there on textual criticism. So you look at the end of Mark's gospel, earlier manuscripts don't have this passage. John 8, you know, some manuscripts don't have this passage. Personally, to me, I'll give you my opinion. I find text criticism to be a very boring topic, and here's why. There are 5,200 some odd early Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. And there is no substantial difference between those documents to what we have in our English Bibles. Other than basic conjugation adverbs, no substantial doctrine has put into question based on the vast amount of historical data we have on the New Testament. But what you often find in contemporary circles is we should question the biblical text. Think someone like Bart Ehrman. The New Testament scriptures are inherently unreliable because there's so much evidence. Well, the evidence is fairly clear. It's consistent. It's good. It's historically accurate. You don't need to be a believer to see that this is a historically viable document, the New Testament. How many copies of Plato do we have? None. I think we have like 6 or 8. When did these come, historically? The year 800. How far back is the historical gap between Plato's few works that we have and when Plato is actually writing? Hundreds of years. Is there any contemporary scholarship that questions the validity of Plato's words? No. This is a historical bias. When do those 5,200 manuscripts about the New Testament, when are these composed and written? Before the 4th century. You see the historical gap between Plato and his copies of his works and this very small historical gap between the New Testament books and the historical events they represent. That's why I'm personally not as interested in the text critical stuff, because I think historically the evidence is there to very easily convey that we have a historically reliable account in the Gospels and the New Testament to the validity of our English Bibles. So it's an important question, but I kind of skipped over that one. You got my 30,000 foot view here in the last 2 or so minutes. So a couple of book recommendations for this class. The first one is completely not theological at all. It's How to Read a Book by Mortimer Adler, A-D-L-E-R, How to Read a Book. This is something for high school age, college age. This is basic standard reading that all of us should read. It's not theological. It's not about the Bible. It's how to be a good reader. The second one, we're going to be using this book at the end of this course. It's D.A. Carson, Exegetical Fallacies. This is by no means an introductory text to exegesis. If you want a challenge, this book is challenging. It's short, but if you really want to dive into some of those exegetical problems, challenge yourself in your reading, I would pick up that book. If you want an easy, big picture type read on some of the stuff we'll be covering, there's a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. I read this book, maybe 10 years ago. It's short, under 200 pages. It's kind of just a big picture book on tying the whole narrative of Scripture together. So those are 3 books to look into. I've been asked, am I using a particular book for this course? No, other than D.A. Carson's book, and I'll weave in some recommendations in throughout our time together. Any other questions? John. Yeah, Him We Proclaim's good. That one's over 300 pages probably. That one's on, yeah. I'd say it's somewhat of a challenge. But yeah, Him We Proclaim by Dennis Johnson's a great, great resource. Okay. We have about 7 minutes. The history of the Bible in 8 minutes or less. Again, 30,000 foot view, big picture stuff here. The first thing we need to cover is that the Bible is not written in English. Shocker. I hope that's not a shocker. The Bible's not written in English. In the Old Testament, the original authors wrote in Hebrew primarily, and then for portions of Daniel, we have it in Aramaic. For the New Testament, the New Testament was written in Greek. So again, we have to see that there is a historical gap between the language of our English Bibles and the Bibles that are the New Testament and Old Testament books as they were originally written. After the close of the canon, what is the most common language that we find the Bible in? What was it, Don? Latin. I can't hear you. What's okay. Yeah. So the Bible is primarily in the West, read, interpreted in Latin. Does anyone know who translated that book? I know Shane knows. What is it? Yeah. So Jerome. Jerome writes the Latin Vulgate. He doesn't write it. He translates from Hebrew into Greek, in Hebrew and Greek into Latin. There's a division in the church between East and West. In the Eastern tradition, they're primarily reading in Greek. Shane. Correct. Augustine did not read Greek.
Uh-huh. So we have to, because they have a greater advantage because they're closer, right? In the time they cross.
Not necessarily. Yeah. So again, we're going to see some good stuff from the church fathers and some stuff that should be rejected. And that's the case with any era in history. You know, there's going to be some stuff that's good, some stuff that's rejected. Later generations will look back at our age and say, wow, look at these big glaring gaps in their theology. You know, so we don't want to have what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery.
So you mean Augustine was not a confessional Presbyterian?
Augustine was not a confessional Presbyterian. I heard a seminary professor of mine on a podcast say, Augustine would not pass my Presbytery ordination exams. So Augustine's great. Read the Confessions. That is a great place to start. It's very devotional, very good read. I would highly encourage you to read Augustine's Confessions. But he has some odd views. His view of creation's weird. His stuff against the Pelagians, great. Very good stuff. But everyone in history is a mixed bag. There's no single historical figure that gets everything correct. Yeah. Yeah, he was also not a Tridentine Catholic. And we'll get into some of the stuff when, maybe not in this class, but there's a battle in the Reformation on who gets the fathers, who gets the church fathers. Okay? So Jerome writes, Jerome translates the Bible into Latin. This is the most common Bible that the Western church uses from about the year 400 to about 1500 AD. What happens right around the 15th and 16th century? What big movement takes place? It's not the Reformation. Not the printing press. That's in there. It's a good answer. Brandon.
Humanism.
Renaissance humanism. What is the motto of Renaissance humanism? It's a Latin word. Brandon. Ad fontes. What does that mean? Back to the sources. So there's a convergence between, I'm not going to attempt to write Renaissance on the board. I will get roasted for that. So there's a convergence between the Renaissance humanistic movements of the 15th and 16th centuries, and then what big movement that we really like? The Reformation. Why is there an intersection between these two events? There's also one big invention that I said was not the answer that is now the correct answer. What else happens?
Printing press.
Gutenberg has the printing press. There's this convergence of these three things happening at once. You have the availability and cheapness of documents being able to be reproduced at a high rate, much cheaper than before. You have an academic movement, a philosophical movement that's saying, let's go back to original sources. And you have a church movement that's saying, let's take both of these two things, the availability of the printing press, and this movement, philosophical movement, that says, let's go back to the original sources. This Vulgate that we have is not the original text of Scripture. And what does the church start to do? They start reading the Bible in what? Not Latin, but Greek and Hebrew. Who produces the first New Testament in the 16th century? Erasmus. Erasmus produces the first Greek New Testament. He uses a variety of manuscripts. Which big guy that we like picks up a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament and starts to read and teach through it? Martin Luther. And we know the rest of the story from there. So there's this movement in the history of the church that really seeks to go back to original sources, Hebrew and Greek. Now, Latin is the dominant language in the church. It's the dominant language of theology up until about the 1700s, where stuff tends to then go more into the vernacular, but it's historically still the main predominant language of theology up until the 18th century. But in that, these Reformation and Renaissance scholars would have read Latin, they would have read Hebrew, they would have read Greek, and they probably would have read Aramaic. And these are some of our theological forebears and their theological conclusions, multiple languages, reading in original sources, producing theology, having read the history of the church. And sometimes we go, I just want to read my Bible by myself and come up with my own personal interpretation. Part of my argument in this class is to see that there is a valid reason to consult the history of the church. I have a quote that I'll read in a few weeks on that very topic. We got to wrap up here. Two definitions for us for this class, exegesis and hermeneutics. I'll conclude with these two definitions because they're going to be helpful for us. Exegesis, a simple definition for this, is the practice of interpreting and analyzing a text. Exegesis is the practice of interpreting and analyzing a text. Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of the various theories or approaches one takes to interpret and analyze a text. See the distinction between the two? One is the act of doing it, one is the theory behind how we do it. Exegesis is the mode. Hermeneutics is the theory. Alrighty. Yeah, hermeneutics is the study of the various theories or approaches one takes to interpret and analyze the text. One hermeneutical question is, should we interpret the Old Testament with the view that Jesus is at the center of it? The answer we're going to give here is yes, and where do we get that view from? This is the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus on the road to Damascus, or no, the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, pulls those two disciples aside, and where does he read from? The law, the prophets, and the writing. It was the conclusion that he draws, and he shows them how it spoke of himself. There's a theory we have that's a hermeneutic approach that sees Christ at the center of both Old and New Testament, and that's different than the practice of exegesis of individual passages. Do you see that distinction between the two? So we're going to walk through some of those things in the following weeks. I got to cut us off, but next week we'll start with literary tools in the Bible, understanding how genre affects our view of Scripture. We'll look at some history, culture, and then the Bible and theology. I'll close with a little thing on the Bible and theology. The second that you stop quoting or reading Scripture and open your mouth to comment upon the text, you are now engaging in the practice of theology. You hear what I did there? The second that you stop reading a text of Scripture and comment upon it, you are now engaging in the act of theology. It is impossible to read the Bible or comment upon the Bible without a view towards theology. And we'll walk through some more, of what that means. I gave you guys a fire hose today. So hopefully you're not deterred for later weeks. We're going to slow down and walk through some of this stuff again at a 30,000 foot view. Any questions before we close here this morning? Awesome. Next week, we'll do literary stuff and probably some Old Testament. What's my next thing? Yeah, we'll probably do some literary stuff and then Old Testament introduction as well. All righty, let's pray and we'll be done for the morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you just for remembering the fact that we talked about here this morning, that we have the ability to read your inspired and inerrant word. Lord, what a privilege it is to have such easy access to your revelation to your people. And that throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that privilege we have. And we recognize that so many of your people throughout the history of your world have not had the privilege to read the Bible so easily. Lord, we pray for our class that it would be beneficial that we might faithfully understand, interpret, and apply your word to us. We thank you and praise you all in Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Thank you all. See you at 5 p.m. Membership orientation is 2:04.